You would please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John. First John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11 is our passage this morning. John continues to give evidences for how we know that we are in Christ, abiding in Him, are in the light. And as we come to this section of Scripture, before we read it, before we begin our sermon, this is a passage that is very near and dear to my heart, because when I was in seminary, our intro to preaching class, our seminary professor, our preaching professor, assigned us passages from 1 John to preach on for our very first sermons. And I was assigned 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. I assure you I'm not re-preaching that same sermon, but it was a special in my mind and in my heart as I revisited this passage of my very first sermon. I went back and read that sermon. I don't disagree with what I said, but it's amazing the different perspectives you have after a considerable amount of time. But let's give attention to God's holy word as we read 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray again briefly. Father, as one commentator said of this passage, that in a church rent by schism, the love command is certainly apropos. Lord, we are thankful that we are not a church rent by schism, but in a church that faces ever more outward opposition in our culture, the love command of drawing near to one another is certainly fitting for us. And Lord, as we turn our attention to this, may it be a relevant word, a timely word to us, that you would encourage us, that you would implore us to not only have fellowship with you, but that we would prioritize the fellowship of the people of God. May it be so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in the late 400s and early 500s AD, there was a man by the name of Benedict. Perhaps you most obviously know him referred to as Saint Benedict. He was Benedict of Nursia. I'm not claiming the sainthood of just specific individuals by no means, but that is what he's referred to as Saint Benedict of Nursia. He is who is credited as founding the Benedictine monasteries, if you're familiar with the Benedictine order at all. Now, don't get worried. As I use this illustration, I am by no means advocating monasticism. I'm not standing here this day and saying that we should pursue a monastic lifestyle and that we should flee into monasteries and communes or anything like that. But Benedict is an interesting character in the late 400s and the early 500s, because he was someone who was aware of the moral decline of Roman society. And as he was seeing the moral decay of the society at the time, and he was seeing the trials and the pressures upon the church in the Roman Empire, he chose to flee from the society and pull back and intentionally focus on the preservation of classical society, specifically Christian society. He was seeking to insulate the Christian community. Now, from that, again, out of that flowed the Benedictine monasticism, the Benedictine order, and he formed multiple monasteries. Now, again, the point is not to focus on monasteries, communal life in that sense, but there is a similarity in what Benedict did to what John is calling us to do in this passage. And that is, in light of trials, in light of persecutions, in light of moral decline and decay of society, we must retreat, not to retreat from society, not to pull back and to engage in monasticism, to draw into one another in the Christian church, to see the priority and the importance of Christianity and the fellowship of one another. That in the face of trial, especially in the face of persecution, the church and the fellowship of the church specifically is of utmost importance. John is calling us as the people of God to be inwardly focused in a good way, not insulated from the society and narrow-minded and a closed group, but to be focused on another, focused on one another insofar as that we would love one another and set that as one of our chief priorities. John is appealing to us, therefore, this morning from this passage, that if you are Christ's, you must prioritize one another. If you are Christ's, you must prioritize one another. John begins in verses 7 and 8 by talking kind of in a clever dichotomy. He talks about an old commandment and a new commandment. He says, I don't write to you a new commandment. And then he says, but I give to you a new commandment. There's a play on words going on here in John's language. He's addressing his hearers, his readers, and he is saying, don't worry, church, I'm not innovating. I'm not coming up with a clever new commandment. This is not the 11th commandment. I'm not adding to Christianity by any means. This is a commandment that you had from the beginning. And for those of us who understand the primacy of the truth of God and not deviating from the truth of God whatsoever, you understand and recognize why it's important that this is an old command that John is speaking about. But he also says that this is a new command. Again, he is using this literary device, this addressing of the church, in this dichotomy play on words, to grasp the attention of his hearers. Now, that is because when we focus upon that which is most basic to our faith, that which is foundational to Christianity, there is a tendency for us to become soft of hearing. For us to require greater effort to pay attention to that which we view as basic. Maybe you've even found that to be your experience in our series through 1 John. That a lot of these truths we've already been covering and will be covering in the book of 1 John are really foundational truths. They're quite basic to Christianity. And maybe you've found yourself at points needing to listen more carefully. Now, there's always the temptation for the preacher, therefore, to try to innovate and try to be creative and clever so that you pay attention more easily. And John, by no means, is doing that. And your pastor, never do that. We don't want to be innovators at all. But since there is the tendency to think, oh, this is old, this is so tried and true, it becomes difficult to listen. And so he is using this play on words as a way to draw his hearers in so that they would focus on what it is he is saying. I often talked to Dave Long about what passages of Scripture were the most difficult passages of Scripture to preach. If you know me, I have a tendency to be drawn toward the more obscure passages. I like those things where you read and on first blush you think, what on earth are we going to do with that passage? And Dave would always say, yes, but those aren't the hardest passages to preach. And I absolutely agree with his wisdom. He said, no, the hardest passages to preach are those that have been trafficked and trodden upon so much by the church that we're very familiar with those passages. And he would give the example of Psalm 23. How often have we heard Psalm 23 preached? Maybe you've heard it 6 or 7 times in your lifetime preached on, and you probably have it memorized. And so when you turn to Psalm 23, there's a tendency for us to think, I already know this. There's nothing new here. And we have to be careful of that tendency. And John knows that there is such a tendency, and so he is writing in such a way to say, yes, this is an old commandment. This is the basics. And yet it's new. It's nothing new, but it's radically new. And the commandment, we will see, is the love command. The love command, which is radically renovated in Christ's work. But he says this is an old commandment from the beginning. Now we have to ask the question, from the beginning of what? It's old from the beginning of the believer's faith. Obviously, when we come to faith in Christ, we are told that Christianity is a faith of love, and love is a priority and takes preeminence in the Christian life. And so it's a foundational truth of Christianity. It's old in the sense that we begin the Christian walk with that command. But John goes on to say it's old, but it's new. So in what way, if it's been old from the beginning of their faith, in what way has it changed? In what way has the command changed since the beginning of their faith? Oh, Christ hasn't come since the believers placed their faith in Christ. Christ hasn't reappeared. His second coming hasn't happened since they placed their faith in Christ. And so when John says this is an old commandment from the beginning, he must have something more in mind than just the beginning of their faith. He instead is thinking all the way back to the beginning of the Scripture. The commandment is that most basic command summarizing how we are to obey the law of God toward our fellow man. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is the old commandment that goes back to the Old Testament. It's the old commandment that harkens back to the Torah, that the Jews would be well familiar with, and those who are acquainted with the Old Testament as well as the New Testament scriptures would understand, yes, that's the old commandment. Love your neighbor as itself, as yourself. And therefore, it is that commandment that has been renewed in Christ. The old beginning is hearkening back to the Old Testament, and it is renewed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what again is this old new commandment specifically? I've already said that it's the love of the brethren commandment. We saw it in John chapter 13 this morning in our reading that Jesus himself says, I give to you new commandment. See, Jesus himself understands that this old commandment is being renewed when he addresses it. And he says, it's love one another as I have loved you. This command has been renovated in Christ, renewed in the Lord Jesus' work. And it has been in three ways. Three distinct ways Christ has renewed the commandment to love one another. First, God has shown us what love is by sending his Son into the world. We see the full expression of love in the coming of Christ. Secondly, Jesus himself shows what love is in that he is the fulfillment of the law of love. He is the end of the law and the full expression of that command. But not only this, thirdly, Jesus also makes it possible for the believer to fulfill the selfless Christ-like love that is commanded of us in a new way in ushering in the new epoch of Christianity. But we must notice the focus that Jesus is placing upon this commandment in John chapter 13. Jesus is not calling for us to love our neighbor in a generic way in John 13. Of course, he calls us to that elsewhere. He's not calling us to love our enemy in a radical way and pray for those who persecute us like he does elsewhere. He instead is calling us to love the people of God because he says, love one another. He is speaking of a specific, uniquely committed love to fellow believers. We know this is true from the context of John 13 because Judas departs. The one who is a devil, the one who is not a true convert. And then Jesus gives this new commandment to the 11, that you love one another as I have loved you. He is saying, you true believers, this is particular and special love for one another, unto the death, laying down your lives for the brethren. And therefore, it is clear that Jesus is not talking in that context in a general love for all people. John latches onto that and imports that same teaching in 1 John chapter 2, and we can see from that context as well that John is not talking about a general command to love all people. We have to do that. We are called to do good to all, to love all people, just like our Heavenly Father does good to all. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. I'm not denying that. But John latches on to the specific commandment, and he says, he who loves his brother abides in the light. That word brother in the Scriptures is sometimes used to speak of physical lineage, blood relatives. We see it in 1 John chapter 3, speaking of Cain and Abel. They are brothers, physical brothers, descendants of the same mother. But the Scriptures never use this word, speaking of the figurative sense, except to speak of fellow believers. The Scriptures only use the word brother in the spiritual sense to speak of fellow believers. And therefore, John is not affirming a fellowship of all men. That's not the doctrine that the Scriptures teach. That's the doctrine of the humanists and the pagans and the philosophers. No, John is referring to our spiritual siblings, our brothers in Christ. Friends, we have to reclaim the word brother. The word brother is thrown around in common parlance and on the street all the time to refer to everybody. Hey, brother. Right? It's a common word that rolls off of people's tongue. It is a spiritual word. It is a special word for the Christian. And we as Christians cannot fall into the same flippant use of brother when we use the word brother to speak of one another. Just as an illustration, my seminary professor was involved in a church discipline visitation committee where he had to travel and learn the circumstances and situations that were taking place where this one church ended up excommunicating a man. And after he returned from that visitation committee regarding the church discipline that took place, the seminary professor said of the man who was excommunicated, he said, "That brother has gotten himself into a serious mess." He said this to a fellow pastor, and the fellow pastor very carefully and respectfully corrected my seminary professor by saying, "No, he is no brother." You see, we have to be careful in how we use this word. When John is calling us to the love command here in this context, it is specifically and exactingly directed toward believers only. Now, it's because of this that some commentators think that John has no concept in his writings for loving all people. That's just not true. It's just not in the scope of what John is writing here. He's asserting that love for the Christian community, the covenant people of God, true believers, must be far greater, far more specific, and far more extensive than just a general command to love all people. This love is the force that unites believers. Now, can we not see why this commandment is so fitting in John's setting? Because John is writing to churches that have been ravaged by schism. The churches are being persecuted and hated by the world. And that intense love for one another, for the community, was necessary. John is calling for the preservation of the Christian community through drawing together in times of trial. Not so that they would be insular, not so that they would just focus on themselves and not evangelize and not interact with non-Christians. By no means, that's certainly still applicable, still relevant. It's not denying that. But he is calling for the Christians to care for and treasure one another with an exceedingly great commitment. Now, I have to ask you a question at this point. Let me ask you a question. What's the opposite of drawing together as a Christian community? What's the opposite of drawing intimately together and being united in love? The opposite would be dispersion. The opposite would be dissolution. The opposite would be division and the community being watered down and diluted. Now, I want you to think of the idea of dispersion in the Scriptures. Dispersion in God's mind is judgment. When the Jews are taken and dispersed through the nations, that is judgment. In the Bible, dispersal of the people of God is to be avoided. Again, that doesn't mean we don't have any interaction with non-Christians or we don't engage in evangelism. We're not speaking to that. Of course, we do those things. But dispersal is to be avoided. What is needed is a greater drawing in among the people of God. And in that sense, then, the outside threat upon the churches actually helps the church to realize its need to care for one another more. Let me use a secular illustration or a secular example of this at this point. In 1915 through 1917, in the Ottoman Empire, what is modern-day Turkey, there was a genocide of a particular people, the Armenian people group. The Armenians were killed, systematically exterminated. 1.5 million Armenians were eliminated. And that meant that as a people, they were their very existence was threatened. And therefore, the following generations after that genocide emphasized their cultural uniqueness. They retained their specific language and their heritage, and they settled in close communities, and they preserved their bloodline. And that was the way they prospered and continued to persevere as a people group. They were circling the wagons after the intense trial, so to speak. It's interesting, if you trace the Armenian culture in subsequent generations, there is a threat of them losing their importance to their cultural uniqueness because the opposition is now gone. And so they're dispersing. This is an interesting study. But there is spiritual application to this. Friends, in America, we have faced decades of relative peace and prosperity where Christianity was not only tolerated, but was the dominant culture of America. And now we are facing ever greater cultural opposition, cultural pressure, cultural marginalization. And the question before us is, how will we respond? Will we obey all the more in this time the love command to love one another and draw in more specifically to one another, committing ourselves to the church as our greatest priority? Or will a nostalgia for better previous times in our nation and a general denial and disbelief that things are really getting worse in our land keep us complacent and lukewarm with prioritizing the church and one another? How will we respond? John says, dear Christian, this commandment is not true in Christ, it is true in you. It will manifest itself not only in Christ, but it manifests itself in his true disciples. This particular love for one another will take place. This old new commandment is revealed in you. And so the question for you specifically then is, how is it being revealed in you? Or said another way, are there ways that this command to love one another ought to be more prevalent in your life? I want you to genuinely answer that question. I want you to think about it. Don't just think about it here right now this morning. Are there ways that this commandment to love one another in the church ought to be more prevalent in your life? Ought there to be ways that this love commandment should be present in our church? Well, then John goes on with his imagery in this passage. He talks about the light. He says in verse 8, "This new commandment I write to you is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." John is saying this commandment is realized in you. Why? Because darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. That seems like a strange reason for John to give. That seems kind of out there, right? And ethereal. How do we know that we are truly loving one another? John says, because the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining. Well, what on earth does he mean? We see a clue in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, because in the same way, he says, the world is passing away. The darkness is passing away. The world is passing away. There's been a radical, fundamental change in Christ. There's a new epoch and a new age that now the hostile world, the kingdom of darkness, is passing away. Therefore, the deception of all the nations is passing away. Satan is bound. Christ has been given all power and authority over the nations, and Satan can no longer deceive the nations. The darkness is passing away, and Christ says the kingdom of darkness, the gates of hell, cannot prevail against the gospel going forth. Now, I will just say that as Satan has been bound, Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8 indicates that there will come a time that he will be released, the nations will once again be deceived, and the nations will rise up in unison to seek to utterly destroy the church. But right now, we exist in a period of time when darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining in the world, the truth of the gospel, which is foundational for the Christian community, has gone out and is piercing the darkness and is claiming the darkness's territory. By saying that the darkness is passing away, John is not saying that there is less evil in our day and age. He's not saying that evil is somehow less wicked in our day and age. But strong man has been bound. The light overcomes the darkness. The kingdom of darkness cannot repel the advance of the gospel of God. The light has come and the darkness cannot overcome it. Christ is the light who has come into the world, and the light is driving out the darkness in this dark world. Now, I want you to imagine in your mind's eye, I want you to picture the entirety of the earth so that you could see the entire sweep of the sphere in your mind's eye. I want you to picture darkness being over the entirety of the globe, except for one light. One candle, as it were. One city on a hill in Israel. Remember, Israel was that city on the hill. It was the light shining in the darkness. And the nations were to go to Israel. If you wanted salvation, you had to go there where the light was shining. Now, I want you to picture that same sphere completely engulfed in darkness. And that light is shining in Israel. And Jesus is speaking to 11 Galileans on a hill. And he says, "Go into the darkness and claim them for me." And those 11 men go out, and you start seeing lights crop up everywhere over that dark sphere. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. Where are the lights? Not just in Israel, not just in a single nation, in a single people group. It's all over the world. And one day, there will be light in every single nation, in every single tribe, in every single tongue, in every single people group. That's the age in which we live. That's the message that John has for us. You are part of one of those pockets of light. And since you are part of one of those pockets of light, listen to what he says. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Okay, you might claim that you're in one of those pockets of light, but you still hate your brother, you're in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Friends, the light loves its own. The light loves to be in the light and spend time in the light. And by this, Jesus says, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. You are light shining in this dark world. The darkness is passing away. The true light is already shining in you, in this world. But the opposite is true for non-Christians. Notice what John says. We already read it in verse 9. But once again, we have the claim of people saying, I am in the light. They are claiming to be illuminated. They're claiming to be enlightened. But he says, whoever claims to be in the light and hates his brother is in darkness till now. What strong words. Hatred. Hating the brethren. Hating Christians. Doesn't this give us a sad look into the state of the church in John's day? This isn't an abstract, hypothetical possibility that John's talking about. He's not saying there might be somebody somewhere who claims to be a Christian and hates Christians. He's talking about the group that's departed the church. Those who went out from the church. They hate John and those in authority and those who are leaders in the true church. That hate the true Christians. And yet they're claiming to be true Christians. Now you might say, well, Pastor, you're speculating about that. How do you know that? Fast forward to 3 John chapter 9. John speaks about a particular man. We'll get there eventually in our sermon series. 3 John chapter 9. John says, there's this guy named Diotrephes, and he promotes himself in the church, and he is excommunicating true believers. He hates true Christians. We see this isn't an abstract possibility. These factions are actually causing hate and division in the church. And notice what John says of such people. They might claim to be fellow Christians, but they are in darkness and they walk in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. Friends, this is not an image of our eyes growing dim and dim with age. You know that experience, that our eyes grow dimmer as we age and we need more and more light to read. The image which would be more fitting to what John is talking about are the cave-dwelling tetrafish. Have you ever heard of these fish? There are these fish that dwell in permanent darkness, perpetual darkness, and they have no eyes. They who dwell in the darkness not only dwell in the darkness, but they are completely blind. It is that type of person who hates the Christian brethren, and such is the stark contrast between believer and unbeliever. John says, one is in the light and dwells in the light, walks in the light, and the other not only is in the dark, but is blind. And therefore, we are given a specific test here to determine, are we in Christ? You might claim to be in Christ, but here's the test. Do you love the brethren? John's not talking about just having a little bit of conflict with one another. John's not talking about a little bit of tension between fellow believers. He's not talking about frustration between your brothers and sisters in Christ. He's talking about a measure of whether or not someone is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you characterized by love for the church and a Christ-like commitment to the people of God, or are you characterized by the absence of that? But if hate is a test of unbelief, or the absence of Christ-like love for one another is a test of unbelief. You might be thinking, well, how does this apply to Christians then? Oh, we don't hate one another. There's not ongoing division in our church. How does this apply? Friends, if this is a test of unbelief, how much should we flee even the hint of it in our presence? Anything akin to irritation and conflict and animosity and frustration toward your brother ought to be something that we flee. Anything remotely resembling hatred or the absence of love ought to be addressed immediately. That's why Christ says, leave your sacrifice at the altar and address it. That's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If there is conflict among us as the people of God, friends, listen, if there is any conflict here today, I don't know of any, but if there is conflict here today, you need to resolve that. You need to address that. Don't just go talking to people in the congregation about how unloving that person is or how difficult that person is or how unreasonable they've been to you. Go to that person and seek peace, seek unity, seek love, seek the love of the brethren. Now, as I say that, are these words, are the words of Christ by His Spirit pricking your hearts here today that you need to pursue peace and reconciliation? Hatred or anything remotely resembling it must not mark our Christian community. But finally, whoever is in the light, as God is in the light, John says, in Him is no stumbling. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. There's a play on the notion of being in the light here, that as we walk in the light, we can see our feet, we're not going to stumble as we're dwelling in the light. But he says that there is no cause for stumbling in him. In other words, that we don't cause ourselves to stumble, sure. But the word that John uses in verse 10, no cause for stumbling in him, the Greek word is scandalon. Does that sound like a familiar English word to you? Scandalon. It's where we get the word scandalize. To cause someone to stumble is what is in John's mind. That those of us who are in the light, we do not cause other light dwellers to stumble. And so as John is talking about the Christian community, what he most specifically has in mind is that we are not a cause for our brothers and sisters to stumble. We are fellow light shiners of the true light of Jesus Christ, and we help our brothers and sisters to see clearly and to walk faithfully. Let me remind us of a vow that we took when we became members of this church. It's a scary vow on the surface. It says this: in case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? That sounds scary. I don't want to be corrected. I don't want to be disciplined. I don't want people pointing out the ways that I'm erring. But that is a blessed command, because we help one another, a blessed vow, a blessed notion that we help one another walk in the light. But the most particular sin that John has in mind here when he says that we do not cause one another to stumble, that we do not cause one another to sin, is the sin that the group committed as they departed the church in John's day. A stumbling unto darkness, a stumbling unto blindness, a stumbling unto death. John most specifically has in his mind that in us there is cause for stumbling for one another, is that there is not among us in the Christian community cause for us to disavow Christ and to deny the faith and to walk away from the faith. Instead, it is the Christian community that draws in one another that enables us to continue to walk in faith and to maintain the faith and to uphold our profession in the Lord Jesus Christ. I understand it's a work of Christ. It's a work of His Spirit, but we aid one another as we draw in together, especially in the face of opposition. That as we care for one another and support one another and lay down our lives for one another with a Christ-like commitment to one another, we enable one another to walk in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we need? Most of all, during times of trial and opposition and in the face of moral decay, we need each other, friends, that we might maintain the faith. I have a pastor friend that when he first graduated from seminary and entered into the ministry, he was having a very difficult go at it. And he was facing a tremendous amount of opposition in the church, not because of anything he was doing that was inappropriate. But he said to me, there are often times, especially after hard weeks, that I entertain just walking away from ministry entirely. Just packing it up and going into a secular field, completely different work. And he said, but Keith, many weeks, while it simply doesn't seem like it's worth all the heartache and stress, what keeps me in ministry is the fact that I did not put myself here. That a group of men laid hands on me and put my hand to the plow. And I can't look back. And he was most specifically, of course, referring to his ordination, but he was referring to the Christian community, the fellow pastors and elders who hold him accountable to his calling. And he says, that's the final thread that holds me in the ministry at times, is I know that there are brethren who laid their hands on me and thrust me into this position. I know that's a specific illustration about the pastorate. But do you not see how that is an image for us as well in the church, saints? There are times when we will struggle and we will be tempted to walk away. And what is that final thread that will keep us persevering in the faith? It's our community of light dwellers, that there is no cause for stumbling among us, that we love one another and we continue to empower one another and to encourage one another to walk in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, do you understand why we prioritize the church? We need each other, especially as we face marginalization and opposition. So, dear Christian, if you are Christ's, you must prioritize one another. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. How I thank you for these dear brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your people. Lord, may we be a people who draw all the more into love and fellowship with each other. Father, we thank you that the light has broken onto the scene of this world, and he is shining within us. He is the one who dwells within us as a church community. He is the reason there is no cause for stumbling among us. He is the reason that we are enabled to walk in faithfulness together as the people of God. But how we thank you, one another. May we prioritize the church, the fellowship of the people of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.